Luke Hayes is going to start us off this morning. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Luke 15. Luke Hayes, it's a lot of Lukes for one sentence, is one of our eighth grade students. He helps lead worship. He has an incredible heart for God. Last year, I was going to baptize his parents, and he had been thinking about getting baptized, but he didn't know they were getting baptized. And he found out shortly before and came running, can I get baptized too? And we had the quickest baptism class in the history of this church. But it was just incredible to hear him standing out in this lake, sharing his testimony, how he's come to know the Lord, and to have the privilege to baptize him and his parents. That day was amazing. But Luke is going to share with us the scripture reading. It's actually his birthday today. He really is hoping for lots of birthday punches. We are looking at the parable of the lost sons in Luke chapter 15. It's actually the most well-known of the parables in the Bible that Jesus gave. And I don't know if that means that Pastor Bo was throwing me a softball by letting me get to have the most well-known parable, or does it make it that much more challenging because we're so familiar with it, right? It's an amazing parable, and Jesus would use these stories, he would create stories to make a point, to evoke an emotion in the listeners so they would feel in their heart the message that he was trying to get across. Now, for us today, we really gravitate as Americans to the story of the prodigal son. In fact, if you look in your Bible at Luke chapter 15, it entitles this section, The Parable of the Lost Son, right? Luke did not actually title the section. When Luke wrote the book of Luke, again, too many Lukes in one sentence, but when he wrote it, he just wrote a narrative. He just wrote the gospel. Later, centuries later, other believers came and added the chapter numbers and the verse numbers as tools for us to find scripture more quickly, and even titled it in different ways. And as Americans, we love the story of the prodigal son. If you're familiar with it, the son who demands his inheritance goes off, squanders it, returns, apologizes, the father welcomes him in lovingly, just no conditions, nothing, just embraces him back in, and we love that story. And I think it's reflected in even how it's titled by our English translators calling it the parable of the lost son. If you go to other parts of the world, depending where you are in the culture you're in, some think of it as the parable of the loving father. Some, in other places of the world, think of it as the parable of the older brother. It's fascinating to me how our background and our bias can kind of lend us towards coming to certain conclusions or gravitating towards certain points. If I'm honest, this parable would be a lot easier if the older brother was not in it. It's kind of a depressing end to an otherwise fantastic story, right? But the question for us when we consider scripture, what did Christ intend the message to be heard when he gave this parable. What was his intent? And to do that, we have to put ourselves back then. What would the listeners have heard? What would they have understood it to be about? Well, if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him." It really amuses me that for the Jewish person, there were two categories of horrible person. There was a sinner, and then even worse than that, the tax collector. We get frustrated with taxes, but we don't label them that bad in our culture today, right? So he says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him," Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Verse 3, "Then Jesus told them this parable." So over the course of chapter 15, Jesus actually tells three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, where the wife has lost a coin and tears apart her house searching for it and throws a huge party. And sometimes we get confused by that, because if we lose a quarter, we lose a quarter, right? But in that culture, that was the equivalent of a wedding ring, right? So she was going to find it. It was part of these 10 ceremonial coins. So he tells his response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law griping about him talking to sinners and tax collectors was to tell three parables. He gets to the third one, which is where we're going to really look today, in verse 11. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that if his audience were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these legalistic individuals, the kind of the villains of the gospel story, right? How were they hearing this parable? It was different than how we hear it. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" Give me my share of the estate. He's basically saying, "I would like you to be dead, and I would like my inheritance now." And we hear that, and we go, "Well, that's shocking. I mean, if my son came to me and said, 'Father, give me my share of the estate,' the response would be swift. And there would be no uncertainty about my answer, right? That is for us. Today, we go, this is a preposterous demand. For 2,000 years ago, in a culture where honor and family respect and community standing were so critical, this demand was not just shocking, it was wildly offensive. And so these good Pharisees and teachers of the law would have gone, "Ooh, this just got interesting," right? Because it's about to go down. Jesus continues. "So he divided his property between them." Divided his property. He gave the younger son the inheritance. Not long after that, verse 13, "The younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." Have you ever fed pigs? Have you ever worked with that? I attended a boarding school for missionary kids in South America when I was a teenager, and they had a delightful punishment system where if we had infractions during the week, we had our normal work detail. Like normally my work detail was helping in the kitchen, cleaning, prepping dinner, stuff like that, right? But if I broke rules during the week, I would get additional work detail for Saturday, my one day off, cleaning pig stalls at the school farm. I have never had a worse punishment in my life. I hated it. You would go down, it's disgusting. The mud and the slop and the food, and it's just, and they're rolling in it and they go around, they don't care, right? It gets knocked out of the trough into the mud, they still eat it. And then we would have to go in there and hose it all out and clean the pigs and clean the stall, and it would be the most miserable hour or two of my weekend. And it would be over, and I would think, oh, thank goodness. And I would go back to my dorm, and I would shower, and I would shower, and I would shower, and shower, and shower, and I still smelled like pigs. I don't know if it went in my nose or what, but I was motivated to not get extra work detail. It was awful, right? And so part of me reads this and goes, oh my word, this is a horrible job that this guy has had to stoop to. But for a Jewish man, the pig was a religiously taboo animal. I mean, they were not allowed to eat it. They were not allowed to touch it. You didn't hang out with pigs. You didn't talk to pigs. You didn't spend time with people that did, right? Like they were just, that was bad. It made him ceremonially unclean. He was cut off from the temple. So the religious leaders hearing this, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, when they heard Jesus say, he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. On the one hand, they were horrified at the utter depravity of where this son's position has become. There was also a part of them that thought, well, that's what you get. When you bring that kind of shame to your family, when you treat your father that way, when you go and behave in those ways in the city, this makes sense. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I cannot fathom being hungry enough that if you put me back in those pig stalls, I would look at that slop and think, I wish I could have some of that, right? But that's how hungry he was. And you go, but he was hired. How was he hungry? It was not unusual in that time for beggars to hire themselves to people with the hope of getting paid, but no guarantee of actually getting paid. So it was a very realistic possibility that he could have been hired by this guy to take care of the pigs and not got anything for it, just hoping and getting nothing. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, when it says he starts heading back to the town, for the religious leaders, Pharisees, teachers of the law, all right, this father has shamed himself a lot throughout this story, but he's going to get it right now. There was a process in place for just such a situation like this. Right? There was a way that you dealt with a son who shamed the family. When they would come back and be seen from a distance, the community, everybody got in on the party. The community would meet him on the outskirts of the town. They would have this ceremonial bowl that they would smash in front of him and tell him, "You are cut off. You are not part of this family, this community." And there would be a big community-wide cutting off of this son. Now, he could eventually possibly get this position of a servant, but even that would come at a cost. He would have to sit out there at the outskirts for days until the father had finally felt, yes, he's paid the price. He understands the seriousness of what he has done. And then he would slowly go out to him and bring him back, right? But there would be no doubt about his status in the community going forward, which makes Christ's words very interesting. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He was beating the community to his son. He was getting there first so that what would happen would not happen. This is just that much more shameful in this father, that he would prevent which, and even the act of running. Now, we watch a movie, right, and it'll build up to a climactic scene, and the father, the man, whoever, will run to the person they're going to, and the music crescendos, and maybe they'll do slow motion because it's just that much more epic. And he goes, and if you're a dude, you might cry a little, but you kind of hide it, right? Because this is a beautiful moment, not 2,000 years ago. That was, for this guy to run, he had the big robes, of course, he's a patriarch. He would have had to hike them up and expose his legs. The religious leaders hearing this story are going, "My word, could this man shame himself anymore in this story?" And then he kisses him. The boy smells like pigs, right? That was his job. There's no showers between. So threw his arms around him, kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Jesus' listeners are going, "Yes! That's right." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." He took this crowd that would have cut off and shamed his son and turned it into a party to welcome back his son. "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And wouldn't it be awesome if it ended there, right? That's the part that we tell. Verse 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on." Even that is a telling conversation about the relationship the older brother had with the dad. We're looking at a parable where neither son had the right relationship with the dad. It's this incredible, loving, giving, grace-filled father, right, that we look at and we clearly get resembles God. And the younger son's response is to shun him and go away. The older son, at this point, it would have been understood that the property was divided. The younger son squandered his, but the rest belongs to the older son. And even though the father would have still been technically in charge until he died, there would have been an understanding, an expectation, the culture got that technically this all belongs to the older brother now. And so if the father was going to make any kind of major decision, like, for example, killing one of their fattened calves and throwing a party, he would consult his son about it. They would have that kind of relationship that they would talk and know, and this is going on. And the son would be involved in hosting the party because this is at his expense. ultimately. And yet he has no idea what's going on. He is not in communication with his father. He doesn't have that kind of relationship. Verse 27, your brother has come home, the servant replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. For the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, hearing this parable, their response would be, finally, somebody gets it. Finally, somebody is making a stand for God's principles and truth. Finally, somebody understands what this boy and what this father have done. The older brother became angry, refused to go in. So his father went out. There is no end to the shamelessness of this man going out to his sons all over the place instead of having them come to him, and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you. Interesting choice of words. Here the son has this incredible father that we read about and go, my word, this is what it is supposed to be. But from this son's perspective, it's slavery. It's a burden. It's a hardship to be this man's son. And never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, you ever done that? I do it every once in a while in public. It feels good in the moment, but yeah, one of my sons will be doing something. I say to my wife, excuse me, ma'am, that, and then I walk away. Feels good, but don't recommend it. So he does the exact, but when this son of yours, not my brother, not our family member, has squandered your property with prostitutes. It doesn't even say that earlier in the chapter. I don't know. Maybe he's heard this. Maybe he's exaggerating to make his point. Squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And then the older brother was moved. And no, that's not. The next verse is another story in another spot. It's just over. It's almost like Christ, he tells these series of parables to these guys and gets to the end, and it's like he just kind of drops the mic. What are you going to do? It's very clear to these Pharisees and teachers of the law that they're the older brother. Out of all three of these parables, there was only one negative portrayal, the older brother. And it's almost like Christ is saying to them, look, this is it. This is what you're doing. You're missing it. You're so worried about control and following the rules and having it your way and all this religious practice. You've made it into this burden, this miserable experience. There's no joy. And now you've had it revealed to you. What are you going to do with it? He leaves the parable hanging for them to finish the story. Now, the more I've considered this parable, in the first hour, I said the older I get, and then I thought that probably sounds ridiculous to some people in the room. The more I consider this parable, the more I realize I'm the older brother. I am the older brother. I have much more in common with him than I do the prodigal, right? That there have been too many times where I've felt pride in my position, right? It's kind of funny how we like to know how we rank, right? Like, that's part of the part of us that really likes checklists. I need to follow God. I need to do this, 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 and that. And if I do it better than him, I'm good. And it's bizarre because I should be comparing myself to Christ. But it's a lot easier to look around and go, well, at least I'm not like them, right? I follow God better. That, oh, they did what? Kind of shake my head. I would never do that. And have this pride. And it's funny to me because on the flip side, too, sometimes I'll see somebody who follows God more aggressively or loudly than me, and I think to myself, fanatic. Going a little too far with it, right? Like somehow I have magically landed on exactly what it was God intended his followers to be. And if you're less than me, you're bad. And if you're more than me, you've got... This pride, this arrogance, a desire for those that do mess up, man, they need to know they're wrong. One of the convicting things for me over the years has been when people come back to the faith, and it's almost like there's this desire, man, I've got to make sure they understand what they did was wrong. Like they didn't realize it in the process of repenting and coming back to the church. They're not sitting there going, well, you know, Matthew, I didn't understand it until this moment when you finally shamed me enough. There's so many ways that I act like the older brother. I was reading the Barna Group did a survey of 16 to 29-year-olds for words that they used to describe church and Christians. 87% of them said judgmental, 85% said hypocritical, 78% said old-fashioned. I thought, my word. I mean, we don't think we're that way, but that's the perception that comes across sometimes, that maybe more of us identify with the older brother than we realize, that maybe we have a lot more to learn from this parable than we might have initially thought. Timothy Keller, the pastor and author, made an observation that Christ's response to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, was to tell them three parables. And in the first two, there was something that was lost, and someone went after it. There was something that was lost, and they went after it. And in the third parable, nobody went after the lost son. That it's very clear the older brother was called to go after him, but he didn't. It would have cost him his pride. It would have cost him his reputation. He would have been embarrassed in the community. It would have made things uncomfortable to have the son come back, right? That there was, it would have cost him financially. You want me to take care of my brother after he lost everything he had? That's not my fault. He should sit in that pig pen for a while. Think about what he did. That there's this reality that a Christ-like, selfless love, something that would have honored God, would have been a far different response than what the older brother did. See, ultimately, both brothers were lost. Both of them were away from the Father. Both of them were outside of the party at some point. And the younger brother recognized his lostness, but the older brother didn't. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." See, all this time we compare ourselves to people around us and measure our worth that way, but from God's perspective, we're all equally lost. We're all equally undeserving of the grace that he gives us. When we begin to recognize that, when we truly begin to understand that, a humility comes through that. That we begin to be known for joy, love, and gratitude, not these other words that describe the older brother so well. When we start recognizing that we want the lost sons to come back to the faith, and we're willing to pay the cost, it could impact our services, our worship, our classes, our programs. It could impact whether or not we get our way in light of the greater joy of being part of God's pursuing the lost. Jesus did not end the parable. He left it hanging. He let them finish writing it. And they did. Ultimately, they crucified him. They rejected it. They didn't get it. I think the same opportunity stands for us today. That when we're faced with this parable, how will you finish writing it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that you teach us through it. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be known for your love, your joy, your gratitude. That we would emulate the Father in this story, whether we are the prodigal or the older brother. In your name, amen.